If you have your Bibles this morning, please look at Matthew chapter 5. A professor at Harvard wrote a book called The Interaction of Law and Religion. And he said that Western culture has had a massive loss of confidence in law and religion. And he said you cannot have workable rules for behavior without a religious background and foundation, because only religion provides a basis of absolute right and wrong. And the truth is that when God is abandoned, truth is abandoned. And when truth is abandoned, the basis for moral laws and rules is lost. A consistent legal system cannot be built on philosophical humanism, on the idea that the principles of right and wrong fluctuate based on what the judge thinks himself. You must have a foundation on which to build, or the whole house will collapse. There was another writer, Peter Steinfels, who wrote an article. He said, "How can moral principles be grounded and social institutions ultimately legitimized in the absence of a religiously based culture?" And the idea is that they can't be. And so if there is no religious absolute, there can be no basis for real law. People will not long obey rules that are just based on judicial guesses. There must be an absolute basis. And in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus has begun his sermon by talking about the characteristics of those who are his followers. And he said, blessed are those who have these different characteristics that he mentions in chapter 5, verses 3 through 12. And then last week he talked about how those characteristics are to be lived out in the life of those who follow him. And he talked about what two metaphors did he use in last week's sermon? Salt and light. I don't think anybody really remembers what I preached, but at least you remember what came before this in Matthew chapter 5. That's right. Jesus said we're supposed to be salt and light. The idea of our being salt shows that we are to be what? Distinct. We are to be distinct. The idea of saltiness is something that makes a difference. Jesus said when salt is no longer salty, it is good for what? Nothing. All right, I finally got a good question out there. That's right. Salt that's not salty is good for nothing. So salt teaches that those who follow Christ should be distinct. And then the idea that we are light shows that we are to be what? Visible. That's right. As believers in Jesus Christ, we're not to just go to a convent somewhere, a monastery, and develop these characteristics in our lives, because the reason that God made us different is so that we can be distinct and so that we can be visible to a lost world around us. But the natural question that some might have asked when they got to this point in hearing Jesus teach, well, if you've introduced all these beatitudes and now you've talked about our being salt and light, then what happens, what's the importance, or where's the place of the law? And that's a good question, and it's one that Jesus answers in the next section here, where he says in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, this morning our desire is to understand your word clearly. Our desire is to live for you according to the teaching of your word. And so we ask that you would bless the study of your word, help us to understand it better so that we might live for you appropriately and be distinct and be visible to a lost world around us who need to see the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus talks first of all about the preeminence of Scripture. The preeminence of Scripture. We continually hear the idea that the Bible does not fit our day. And the truth, of course, is the opposite. The Bible exactly fits our day. The Bible always fits because the Bible is God's perfect, inerrant, and infallible word. It is the standard by which anything is to be determined whether or not it fits. It's the world, actually, that doesn't fit the Bible. And it's not because the world has changed, but because the Bible has not changed. I mean, in many ways, the world has changed. Things have gotten faster and things. A friend of mine in East Texas, he wanted me to read this little book that he had a few years ago. It was called Hurtling Towards Oblivion. And it's the idea that we're getting faster and faster and faster, and we're approaching a point where we can't go any faster. And when that happens, what's going to be the result? And it was an interesting little book I read, Hurtling Towards Oblivion. So the world is changing, but the nature of the world has not changed. The nature of people has not changed. They are still ungodly, and they are still selfish, and they are still immoral, just as they've always been. But the Word of God has not changed. And that's the problem that people have with Scripture. Other people try to say, you know, you really can't go by the Bible because it's just a collection of ideas that people in different times have had about things, and one person's interpretation of the Bible is just as good as any other's, and there's no place to be dogmatic. But here's the point. It is impossible to take Jesus seriously and not take Scripture seriously, because Jesus took it very seriously. And we cannot honor Him without honoring God's Word. At the very beginning of His ministry, Jesus is making it clear that His authority and Scripture's authority are the same. According to Jesus, God's Word is not only truth, but it is truth with absolute, absolute authority. Jesus mentions the law and the prophets. And what's He referring to there? The Old Testament. That's right, the Old Testament. There are some churches in our day that say we should only use the New Testament. But have you ever seen where Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable? What Scripture do they have when Paul wrote that? The Old Testament. That's right. It's all they had. So if you do away with the Old Testament, you're going to do away with the New Testament too. But the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, is what Jesus is describing here. We cannot live a righteous life. We cannot be faithful to God by lowering His standards. Whatever is contrary to God's law is beneath His law and not above it. And why do you think Jesus said, do not think that I have come to do these things? Why do you think He said, do not think? Because they were thinking that. That's right. There were a lot of people in Jesus' day that were thinking that. There were a lot of people in Jesus' day that were so entwined with the philosophy about the Old Testament. Notice I didn't say they were cared about so much about the Old Testament, but they were all wrapped up in all of the philosophies, all of the extra teachings about the Old Testament. And Jesus, when He came, He's trying to teach them again to focus on what the Scripture itself said. Throughout the Gospel of Matthew, more than any other gospel, Jesus repeatedly uses the actual teaching of Scripture to correct the superficial and hypocritical scribes and Pharisees. They tried to add all kinds of things to the Word of God that weren't actually part of it in order to make themselves feel good about external religion or external righteousness that had no bearing on what was really in their heart. In other words, their heart was very far from God, but they came up with a system of rules that they could follow to make everyone think that they were right with God. That's called what? Legalism. That's right, legalism. So in this passage, Jesus gives us at least three reasons for emphasizing the preeminence of Scripture. And the first of those is that it was authored by God. When Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets," those articles there show that he's referring to what they understood as the Old Testament. The Scripture does not change based on how we change. It doesn't change based on what's happening in the world. It doesn't change based on what theologians think, because they get just as confused as anybody else. And there were some different ideas about what the law referred to at times. Sometimes it referred just to the Ten Commandments. And sometimes when it referred to the law, it referred to the first five books of the Old Testament. And so when they referred to the law and the prophets, they were referring to the books of Moses and then to the rest of the Old Testament. God's law had always required inward obedience and not just outward observance. In Isaiah 29, the Scripture says, "This people draw near me with their words and honor me with their lips, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists in tradition learned by habits." In Isaiah 29:13, during the exile, when the people of Israel had been carried away from their own land, and during the period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, They had come up with all kinds of traditions that they added to the teaching of the Old Testament. And because they had been emphasizing these traditions for so long, that many of the religious teachers, they didn't even bother to teach what the Scripture said. They only taught the traditions. Let me give you an example. Here's what they did. The rabbis looked through Scripture to find commands and regulations, and then they would add extra requirements to those. For example, the command not to work on the Sabbath, they decided that carrying a burden was a form of work. And so then they faced the question of trying to decide exactly what constituted a burden. And they decided that a burden is food equal to the weight of a fig, enough wine for mixing in a goblet, milk enough for one swallow, honey enough to put on a wound, oil enough to anoint a small member of the body, water enough to moisten eye salve, and on and on and on. So they came up with all these different things. You don't do this, and you don't do this, and you don't do this. Some of them were so strict in their emphasis on not having any burden that they believed that wearing an artificial leg or using a crutch on the Sabbath constituted work and was a violation of the Sabbath rules. And so they had come up with all kinds of human additions to the Word of God to make themselves feel good about their own man-made righteousness while their heart had no concern for the Lord whatsoever. And this is what Jesus is correcting throughout the Gospel of Matthew, throughout his teaching. That's why he says so many times, "You've heard that it was said." And he's talking about these extra things that the Pharisees have added. "But I say to you," and he is giving them the correct interpretation. And so we see, first of all, that Scripture is preeminent because it was authored by God. But Scripture is also preeminent because it was affirmed by the prophets. The prophets reiterated and reinforced the law. Every one of their warnings and teachings and prophecies that they made were consistent with what the Word of God said. They expounded the moral, the judicial, and ceremonial law. They spoke against idolatry and adultery and lying and all the things that were written in the Ten Commandments. And they didn't back down based on who their audience was. You think about Elijah, whenever he saw, wasn't it Elijah that faced the king that said, accused Elijah of being the one that was troubling Israel? Wasn't that Elijah? Was it Elijah? Was it somebody else? It was Elijah. All right, got the confirmation down here from the one who was present back then. No, no, thank you. The one who studied his Bible more than I have. That's probably a better statement. But Elijah, he went before the king. The king said, "You're the one that's troubling Israel." And Elijah said, "I'm not the one that's troubling Israel. You are, and your wicked practices are what's troubling Israel." And so they spoke the truth regardless of who their audience was. So we see that God's word is preeminent because it was affirmed by the prophets. But most importantly, we see that the law is preeminent because it was fulfilled by Christ. And so Jesus said here in verse 17, "I did not come to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them." To fulfill them. The Old Testament is complete. But Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament. Some people have different ideas about what he meant when he said Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament. Some think they meant that Jesus in his teaching helped people realize what the Old Testament was really saying. And there is a sense in which that is true. Other people say that Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament by meeting all of its demands. And that is certainly true as well. But the real way that Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament was that in himself, he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Everything the Old Testament prophesied in part, Jesus fulfilled in whole in himself, in his person. And I'll give you some examples of that. There are three different kinds of law in the Old Testament. One is the moral law, the teaching of the Ten Commandments. Jesus fulfilled the moral law. That's why 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Because Jesus perfectly fulfilled the moral law, in him we have fulfilled the moral law. Not in the way we live, but in our position of being in Christ. And so Jesus fulfilled the moral law. Jesus also fulfilled the judicial law. These are the laws that related to Israel as a nation and the things they had to keep in order to maintain a close relationship with God. But Jesus also fulfilled the ceremonial law, which were all the laws related to sacrifice and all these different things. It's interesting to think about this. Now, sacrifice was the heart of Old Testament worship, and so Jesus, as the perfect sacrifice, brought all of those things that were given in part, Jesus brought them to completion. For example, listen, Aaron was the first high priest, but he could not compare with Jesus as high priest of the new covenant. Aaron entered an earthly tabernacle, and Jesus entered a heavenly tabernacle. Aaron entered once a year. Christ entered once for all people, for all time. The tabernacle and the temple could not compare with Christ. The tabernacle and the temple each had a door, but Jesus said, "I am the door." They had a brazen altar, but Jesus is the altar. They had a laver, but Jesus is the one who cleanses us from sin. They had lamps that needed continual filling, but Jesus is the light of the world. The offerings in the Old Testament could not compare with Christ. The burnt offering spoke about perfection, but Christ was perfection incarnate. The meal offering spoke of dedication, but Jesus is the only one who was completely dedicated to the Father. The feasts in the Old Testament could not compare with Jesus. The Passover talked about deliverance from physical death, but Jesus is our Passover who delivers us from spiritual death. The unleavened bread spoke of holiness, but Jesus fulfilled all holiness. The first fruits talked about harvest, but Jesus is the first fruits of those who have died, showing that we also can have victory over death through him. In every aspect of the Old Testament ceremonial law, Jesus is the perfect fulfillment. Let's look at point number two. You'll be happy to know today I only have 2 points. Only two-thirds of a Baptist sermon. But Jesus in verse 18 talks about the permanence of Scripture. And he said, "For truly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished." When Jesus said here, "Truly I say to you," he is in effect saying, "I say this to you absolutely, without qualification, and with the fullest authority." And he says that his word will outlast this creation. And this is something that we see throughout the Scriptures. 2 Peter 3 says, "The present heavens and earth by his word are being reserved by fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." Psalm 102 says, "Of old thou didst found the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. Even they will perish, but you will endure. All of them will wear out like a garment. Like clothing you will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." Matthew 24:35, Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." Hebrews 4:12 says, "The word of God is quick and sharp and more powerful than a two-edged sword." Jesus said here, not the smallest letter or stroke will pass away from the law. Some of you in your Bibles may have looked at Psalm 119. And in Psalm 119, there are 22 sections of 8 verses. And each one of those 8 verses corresponds to one of the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And so you have Aleph, you have Beit, you have Gimel, Dalet, Het. I don't remember all the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. That's how bad my Hebrew is. But one of them is Yod. It starts in verse 73, Psalm 119, verse 73. And a lot of Bibles have the Hebrew letter at the beginning of each one of those sections. And it'll have the word Aleph, and it'll have the Hebrew letter Aleph to the side of it. And it'll have the word Beit, or B-E-T-H, looks like Beth. And it'll have a Beit, a Hebrew Beit letter there. Well, the Yod was the smallest Hebrew letter in the Old Testament. And it looks kind of like a comma. It's a little bit different than a comma, but it looks kind of like a comma. And if you have one of those kind of Bibles that have the Hebrew letters listed, it's the one right before verse 73. But a tittle that Jesus mentions here, he says, not the smallest letter or stroke. Or if you have the New King James, it says not a jot or a tittle. The word jot is the word for Yod, the Hebrew letter. But a tittle, at times I have put Hebrew letters on the screen so that you could see what's being referred to there, but it would account to, do you know what the difference between a serif font and a sans serif font is? The serif fonts have those little things on the bottom that stick out. That's the equivalent in English of what the smallest stroke is that's being described. For example, in Hebrew, there's a letter called a resh, which corresponds to R, and then there's a dalet. And they both look almost exactly the same, but a dalet has a little part sticking out on the left side like a serif that distinguishes it. And so this is what Jesus is describing here when he says that not the smallest letter or even stroke of a letter will pass away until his law is fulfilled. Jesus referred to the Old Testament 64 times. And every time he referred to it, he referred to it as if it is authoritative truth. He referred to the Old Testament in defending his messiahship in John 10:35 when he said the Scripture cannot be broken. The Sadducees tried to trip Jesus up. They asked him about a lady who had 7 husbands, and they said, "Which one will she be married to in the resurrection?" And Jesus said in Matthew 22, "You are mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures or the power of God." And then he said, For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." And then to go on a little bit farther, Jesus knew that those who tried to trip him up were the Sadducees, who don't believe in the resurrection. And so Jesus continued his discussion with them by saying to the Sadducees, but regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Jesus' whole argument to the Sadducees is based on the tense of a verb. Do you understand what he's saying? He tells the Sadducees, he said, I am. This is when God was speaking to Moses. And Abraham and Isaac and Jacob had long since died. But God said to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but I am. And his whole argument is based on the tense of one verb. But the point for our discussion is that Jesus believed every part of the Old Testament, including the verb tenses. That tells us we need to be careful and we need to look at all aspects of God's Word when we're studying it, even the verb tenses. Over and over, Jesus confirmed the accuracy and the authenticity of the Old Testament. He referred to the standard of marriage that God established in the Garden of Eden in Matthew 19. He referred to the murder of Abel in Luke 11, to Noah and the flood in Matthew 24, to Abraham and his faith in John 8, to Sodom, Lot, and Lot's wife in Luke 17, to the call of Moses in Mark 12, to the manna from heaven in John 6, to the bronze serpent in John 3. Jesus also taught that Scripture is all that's necessary for someone to be saved. In Luke 16, 19 through 31, Jesus told the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man who was in hell became concerned for his five brothers who were lost. And the rich man said to Abraham, send Lazarus that he may speak to my brothers so that they don't come to this terrible place. Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them read the Old Testament. And the rich man in hell said, no, Abraham, they might not do that, but if someone rose from the dead, they would believe. You probably heard preachers say, if I could take one person out of the pit of hell and stand them before you today, every person here would repent. That's not right. Jesus said that's not right. Abraham said that's not right. Abraham, Jesus told the story though. Are y'all with me? Luke 16, Jesus told the story. What Abraham said was, if they will not hear Moses and the prophets, that's the scripture, the Old Testament scripture. If they will not hear Moses and the prophets, they wouldn't believe if someone rose from the dead. In other words, if people refused to listen to the Word of God, they wouldn't believe if someone rose from the dead. So if all this about Scripture is true, and Jesus is preeminent, Scripture is preeminent. In conclusion, how should we respond? I'd ask our musicians to come as we prepare here. But first of all this is true about Scripture, we should receive it for what it is. The very words of God Himself. Number two, we should honor God's Word. Psalm 119, verse 103 says, how sweet are thy words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Third, we should obey God's Word. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, be diligent to present yourself to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Number four, we should defend God's word when it needs defending. Jude in verse 3 says, we are to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And then finally, number 5, we should proclaim the Word of God. There are preachers today, in fact, I had an illustration about one preacher that said, the one thing I've learned is that when you get into the pulpit, you've got to somehow communicate without using the Bible, because the Bible turns people off. He went on to say, I've spent a long time developing the ability to communicate without ever using the Bible. I started out in my ministry saying this verse says this and this verse says that, and I finally realized that wouldn't get me anywhere. Now I say it in my own way so people will accept it. What that preacher said is true. There are a lot of people turned off by the Word of God, but that doesn't mean we ought to stop proclaiming the Word of God. The Scripture says, preach the Word. I believe we ought to use illustrations and we ought to use all kind of other things, but what we ought to preach is the Word of God. Because the Word of God has the power to change lives. And all those other things preachers preach may make people happy, but it's the Word of God that changes lives. Will you stand, please?